We're talking about Park of the Pan. The last time I was here, I took a film, a little movie, round about here. Some of the folks coming walking in at the front there. Some of them that's on those pictures are not here with you now. Then I have some of the folks playing that game they played on there where they push these things across, you know. And sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. There's a little couple here at that time. Some of you remember perhaps Mr. and Mrs. Wolfe. They came and spent he was very keen on playing that shuffleboard, so I got the camera on him and his wife. And then I finish up that little thing by going out here where I have the big picture Park of the Palms, and it finishes with that sign that says stop, you know, just at the railway crossing. So I stop it right there. It says Park of the Palms, stop. So some of you have stopped here all right, and I think some that have come and got a taste of it, they'll come here and stop someday. I'm sure they will. Now, when I go away from here, I know we're not supposed to be envious, I know that. But then there are some things you do envy. And I think of you folks down here with all this good weather, but I'll say this, you deserve it. Yeah, I think when you get a little older, you deserve to have the best. I only wish that my mother had been able to have enjoyed something like this. Instead of that, she spent the last 12 years of her life in bed. All she saw was what she saw out of the window looking out into the backyard. So it's nice when you're able to come and enjoy some years like this. Shall we read together this morning in the 19th Psalm? And a great difficulty in deciding which one to take this morning, because tomorrow morning for our last one we'll take that famous one of three verses, Psalm 133. But I had a difficulty in choosing which one we would take today, but I decided on Psalm 19. The 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Psalm. Now again, I'm going to take this psalm this morning, and while we have no selahs in it, like what we had in Psalm 3, nevertheless, I'm going to divide this psalm into three sections. The first six verses will form our first section, and I suggest that right here we're having an upward look. We're lifting our eyes away from the things of this earth. And we're looking up and we're going to concentrate on what is above. It's the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Here I suggest we see a picture of the glory of God in creation. And we'll be occupied there with the glory of God, which I suggest is quite a good exercise. Then when we come down to verse 7, we've got to have another kind of look. No longer are we looking at creation when we come to verse 7, but through verse 7 through 10, we're looking at the greatness of God in His revelation. We're no longer looking at His handiwork up there in the heavens above, but we're going to look into the law as given here, the book of Revelation. And in here we'll find something of the greatness of our God. But after having looked up and seen the glory of God in creation, and viewing a little of the written word, and seeing the greatness of God in Revelation, you come to the closing section of the book, verses 11 through 14, and we see a little here of the grace of God in sanctification, showing that the person who has concentrated his thoughts on the glory of God in creation and meditated a little on the greatness of God in Revelation, in that person's life there's going to be an expression of the grace of God seen in sanctification. Now let us try and view these things for a little. The glory of God in creation. Have you ever found this, that if you talk to some people about the Lord and about their responsibilities to God and their need of salvation, how often have they tried to evade the issue by retorting something like this? Well, what about the heathen? What about the heathen? How do you think God's going to deal with the heathen? Now, I often say to them when they ask me that question, now I say, what heathen are you referring to? The heathen away in Africa or South America, or the heathen in the United States? Who are you referring to? And the idea of the heathen to them is somebody living away in a part of the world where they're uneducated and they don't know anything. You know the idea. What's God going to do with the heathen? That's a kind of get out. Now I suggest that when we come right here and we think of creation, we are reminded that no matter where a person lives on the earth, at least they can look up and see God's greatness and God's glory in creation. Now the writer here speaks of this witness to God's glory in a very specific way. He said, the heavens declare the glory of God. There's no argument about it. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now that throws you back into Genesis chapter 1. Many a time I've read the first verse in Genesis and I've stopped at it and I've tried my best to comprehend what is couched in these words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And I came to the conclusion a long time ago that He didn't create them at the same time. Because you see, that opening expression of Genesis has got nothing to do with time. It's before time began. 'Twas in beginning. So in the beginning God created. He created the heavens. And of course the heavens could have been there millions and millions of years before ever He created the earth. All Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 says is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. When you come to verse 2, the writer seems to say, forget about the heavens for a moment, now let us concentrate on the earth. And the earth became empty and formless, or formless and empty. It doesn't say the heavens became formless and empty. The earth. Something caused that. We'll not go into that at the moment. And then you continue your reading of the Bible, and the whole thing, it has to do with the earth. And how God reshapes and refills the earth. And then he places man there. And the history follows through with man. You say, now why does God tell us in Genesis chapter 1 about creating the heavens? If he created the earth for a purpose, surely he created the heavens for a purpose. And we would always be left in the dark as to why he created the heavens until you come to the New Testament. And just as he created the earth for a people to dwell on the earth, he created the heavens for a purpose. And when I come over to the epistle to the Ephesians, I find it away back in the eternal counsels of God that God had ordained there would be a people who would occupy the heavens. And he has a heavenly people. And the writer to the Hebrews would seek to impress the same thing upon us. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your confession. Plain words he's saying. Get your eye focused on something up there. Concentrate your eye and your mind on heavenly things. I come back to Psalm 19. Here is something that's very specific in the witness to the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now you've got to admit there are some very, very clever men who have lived on this earth and some very clever men who are living now. Man is a wonderful creature. The things that men can think out, the gadgets, the scientific instruments, you've got to hand it out to them. God has given man a great brain. Animals couldn't do what men do. You think of men in all their greatness. But you know, in spite of all the things that men have made, whatever man puts his hand to, it's only there for a little time. And then it decays and it's got to be renewed. Now I don't care what kind of washing machine you have. It's not going to last forever. It's not going to last forever. And you've got to get somebody to come and repair it. And you've got to get a new one and trade in the old one. Even watches, you know, that's a wonderful thing, how they ever managed to make these watches. I've never wound that one up since I put it on my hand 5 years ago. It still goes. A few years ago, I'm sure of this, our fathers couldn't have believed it's such a thing that you could put a watch on that you didn't need to wind. And it just keeps going. That man is a wonderful person. Wonderful brain. But no man could ever have made the heavens. Here's something that's way beyond man in all the glory of the heavens. If you think of all the arts today, and the beautiful pictures that men can paint, and the beautiful things they can carve, the things they can make, the furniture you see in the homes, somebody made these things. But no man could ever have made the heavens in their vastness, in their greatness. There is one thing that I always think of. I wonder how many of you here in Florida, although I know that you've all come from different places, but how many of you have seen the Aurora Borealis, the Northern Lights? Yes, there's a few. Well, I remember one night I saw them in color. Oh, I'd seen them in black and white often. In fact, I've lost count of the times I saw them in black and white, like those satellites going across the sky. But One night, it was a Tuesday night, I'll never forget it, we're going over to the midweek Bible study. My brother and I, we stood and looked at these things. We were sorry in a way that we had to go inside. We would have loved. And they were still there when we came out. Lasted for hours that night. And they just moved across the sky with those lights going out from them. Every color of the rainbow intermingling. I thought no man could even paint that. No matter how many searchlights you had on earth, you couldn't do that. The way that these lights changed and came back and moved, only God in high heaven could order something like that. What a sight. And then I remember one occasion while flying from Philadelphia across to Detroit, I saw something I had heard about but had never seen. I've never seen it since. I saw a circular rainbow. When we were flying up there, I saw a circular rainbow. And you know, that was an amazing thing to me, because usually when you're down here on earth and you see a rainbow, it's just a bow. It touches, it seems, here and it goes over to there. And it's just an arc, that's all. But up there, I saw a circular rainbow that reminded me of the Bible. In the book of the Revelation, where John saw a throne and it was encircled with a rainbow. A rainbow right round the throne. God's handiwork. You think of the vastness of the heavens, and men are still finding out about the stars. They'll never be able to count them. But the greater telescopes they get, the more stars they're seeing. They're discovering now that there are galaxies beyond galaxies and galaxies of stars. They're lost in wonder and in amazement at the vastness of God's creation. Now, God made the stars also. How simple. What simple language, yet so profound. He made the stars also. Now, you don't need to have a great university education to understand that language. It's so simple. And yet I don't care how educated a man may be, or how much he may have studied astrology, these words will baffle him and keep him studying for a long time. He made the stars also. Can he fathom or measure what is involved in such a statement? And no matter where these stars are found, and they're telling us now that this little thing on which we live is the smallest of them all, yet this is a wonderful place. We used to think that the earth was so solid. But you know, I read recently where a man said that if you could think of the earth as a large egg. Now, you don't think an egg is solid, do you? If you go to handle an egg, you handle it with great care in case you break the shell. And he said, if you could think of this earth like a large egg, the crust of this earth in relation to the size of the earth is no more solid than the shell of an egg. So, yet here we are, we're like little grasshoppers, like little ants on the circle of the earth, so says the Bible. And we think of this thing as being so solid. This is the smallest of all the planets. And when you think of the millions, perhaps, and millions of stars that God has made, and he's put every one of them in its place, and he's given to every one of them a name. And he makes them revolve in their own particular orbit, and he keeps them in place. Oh, the glory of God in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Whether we live south of the equator or north of the equator, no matter where we go on the earth, we could stand at night and look up and behold the wonders of the stars above. Or we could stand during the day and look at the blue canopy of heaven, and we can speak of the glory of God in creation. Now what about those heathen? When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations. And going down through that chapter in Romans 1, we learn this, that the visible things of creation declare the invisible God, so that every man is left without excuse. Without excuse. No matter where a person lives on this earth, they're able to look and see the vastness of God's creation, and they must arrive at this conclusion: someone must have made it. It didn't just happen. It didn't just come into existence. There is Creator. We were referring the other day to the rockets that went to the moon. You know, what would you think of somebody that came along and said, you know, these little pieces, they just came together on their own, you know, and they decided they would make themselves into a rocket and take off for the moon. Well, you know that didn't happen. It cost you and me a lot of money in our taxes. And these men spent a lot of time working out and planning every little detail. And you might go to a factory in one part of this country and they were just making one little part of it. But it had to fit in with what was being made in another place. And ultimately the whole thing comes together. But think of the brains that were behind it all. And how they thought this thing out. And when I stood and looked at that little capsule that came back, I stood one day and I took a photograph of it. I think it was the first one that went and came back. And I looked at the thing and I said, well, it doesn't look much to me, but there must have been an awful lot to it when it took off. And this is the only bit of it that came back. But I wonder who thought it all out. Well, I know there was a lot of brains behind it. Oh, but when I think of the vastness of God's creation, I've got to come back to this again. Oh, the glory of our God. And you see, day unto day uttereth speech. Think of the span of this witness. From day to day and from night to night. And they're touching, as it were, and it never ceases. No wonder the hymn writer said, the spacious firmament on high, with all the blue ethereal sky and spangled heavens a shining frame, their great original proclaim. They're not writing hymns like that today, are they? Big difference between that and somebody moving back and forward and saying, I've got a mansion on the hillside, or something like this, or I'm a little lamppost standing all alone. They call that a hymn. Oh no. Let us sing hymns about our God, and the vastness and the glory of our God, and the work of redemption and so on. Let us extol the person of the Lord Jesus. Let us sing of our great Creator, if we're going to sing. He says, there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Strange thing that, you know. Her brother was just referring to the Middle East, and it reminded me of someone else that told me he went over there. I think it was Jerusalem he was in. And he went into a meeting, and he rose up, and he said, I'd like to read a portion of the Scriptures. And someone else jumped up and yapped away, and he looked over. And another man jumped up and said something. So he looked at the two of them and he sat down. They looked at him and they sat down. Then he got up again. He said, all right, I'd like to read the Scriptures. And this man jumped up again and said something, and so did the other one. And he got mystified. And someone came over and said, brother, if you have a word to speak, you'll have to speak on. But remember, the people here this morning speak three different languages. And he said, if you're going to minister, we'll have to have these interpreters to tell the others what you're seeing. Oh, he says, I understand. He says, all right, I carry on now. You see? And he had to speak, and the other two had to interpret what he was saying. Some understood the English, and there was other there who had to have an interpreter. Different languages. But you know, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. There are certain things that no matter what language you speak, there are certain things you can all understand. I know a man that was on the merchant navy, and he used to call in at the Baltic ports, going over from Britain. And he called in at a German port in the Baltic, and he was going to be there over the weekend, and he found a little group of Christians there, and he went and met with them on the Sunday morning, and one man could speak English, gave him a good welcome, and he sat in with them. He said to me, well, he said, I didn't know a word they were singing. I didn't know a word they were saying. He said, I did my best to follow through, but he said, I'll tell you what I did understand. He says, when a man went to the table and broke the bread, I understood that. And we all partook of the emblems. He said, that I understood. So he said, with something in common, there's a language that's known all over. So you have the language of creation that's known everywhere. And here's another thing. You know, baptism is baptism no matter where you go. Whether the man that's baptizing speaks in Italian or in Spanish or Greek, whatever it is, you may not understand what they're saying, but you understand what they're doing. And you see them being baptized. Because it's heavenly language. See, you're speaking to heaven. And when you speak heavenly language, it's understood. And here's a language. It may not be heard, but it can be seen. That's a strange thing. For he says, their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, as he said, a tabernacle for the sun. Oh, the glory of our God seen in creation. And by the way, this is not a weak witness, this is a strong witness. The glory of God in creation is not something that we're to be ashamed of. This is something that's strong. He said, look, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. Whether the writer here is looking at the sun as it would appear to rise over the eastern horizon and travelling quickly and going down at the other side. If that's what he's got in mind, it could be. He says it's like a bridegroom coming out in the morning, coming out of his chamber, rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. And his going forth is from one end of heaven, this circuit unto the ends of it. For there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. There's something strong about this witness of creation, the glory of God in creation. I was going to say your children, but perhaps I should say some of your grandchildren are now being taught that this story about creation cannot be accepted. They've now got to accept this theory of evolution. But might I suggest that every opportunity you get, press this home to the young folks long before they go to school. Start telling them this. If you're a Sunday school teacher or you know Sunday school teachers, I believe this is where Sunday school teachers should begin. In the first class with the little ones, if they even spent a whole year with those little ones, teaching them week after week, it is God who has made us and not we ourselves. Teach them the fact that God is a creator, that God made all things, etc., etc. And get it into the young mind like a seed planted in good soil. It'll abide, it'll bring forth fruit. And when they're taught all this theory of evolution, they'll take their stand against it and say, I don't believe it. I believe the Bible. Of course, I know one young girl that was turned out of school because she told the teacher that. She says, I believe the Bible. So she was failed. They wouldn't allow her in for the next year. The father said to me, I don't know what to do. I said, don't worry, commit the matter to the Lord. And you know something? She turned to another thing and just took 9 months of training and got a job where she earned a lot more than she would ever have learned if she had continued with the thing that she wanted to go in for originally. The Lord is no man's debtor. I have a feeling these days, you know, that some of us have been pushing those young folks the wrong direction. We've wanted them to make a name for themselves in the world. And then the sad feature comes out when you discover in making a name for themselves in the world they've turned away from the things of God. Then you wonder what's gone wrong. Far better if they had been kept close to the things of God. Oh, the glory of God in creation. But let's come now and have an inward look at the Word of God, the revelation of God. Here's the greatness of God in His revelation. First of all, they do away with God as the Creator. Oh, God didn't make this world, they'll tell you. God didn't make the heavens. These things just came into existence. If they can do away with the Creator, then they'll do away with God and His Word of revelation. And this old Bible, you know, it's not accepted today as the word of inspiration. Young fellow came to me just about 2 weeks ago. Stuart Neil, will you pray for us? We're having a problem. What is it? Says the preacher over our place tells us you can't believe everything in the Bible. He's told me I've not to be allowed to teach my Sunday school class anymore because I believe everything that's in the Bible and will not submit to what the preacher's saying. Can't believe everything that's in the Bible. Why? Is there anything in the Bible people don't want to believe? Is there anything in the Bible that hurts them? And so they're trying to throw the Bible out of the window. Or else if they can't do that, they'll so twist it and change it that you get some of the modern translations that have affected the fundamental truths. Be very careful. That's why you'll notice that in the public reading, I stick to the old King James. Oh, I have a lot of these others in the house too. I have some in the house perhaps you wouldn't have in your house. I've got a translation by Ronald Knox. You never heard of him, did you? Well, he was a Roman Catholic. I've got his translation too. And while he was a scholarly man in some parts of the word, they're all right. He's got little notes in there that would throw a lot of people wrong. But I have them there for the sake of reference, looking them up. And I'm going to say this very frankly. I advise young people these days to stick to the King James Version, or if they do want a revised version, to get the 1901 revised. The others you can use for reference, but for reading purposes, I find nothing better than the King James Version, for reading purposes. The only thing is this, if I had my time back again, if I had known when I was 20 years of age what I know now, I would have given myself 3 years of intensive study of New Testament Greek and made it my business to read my New Testament in the Greek. Then I might have taken a study of Old Testament Hebrew so that I'd have been able to have read the book in the original languages. But since I didn't have that privilege, and I didn't do that, I've had to stick to the ordinary King James Version, which I like, and depend on true scholars for helping me in finding the meanings of certain passages. And I thank God for these good, spiritual, scholarly men who have done that job. But let us come now to what this particular passage says about the revelation of God. Notice the 6 titles that are used here regarding God's revelation. In verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord, and then the testimony of the Lord. In verse 8, he says, the statutes of the Lord, and then the commandment of the Lord. In verse 9, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord. 6 different expressions used to present to us the word of revelation. Then I want you to notice what we might call the 6 attributes of this word. Look at it again. 6 words here that are very interesting. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The statutes of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The judgments of the Lord are true. Then notice now there's a 6-fold effect. The law of the Lord is pure, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. How interesting for these few verses. Now look what he says now. He starts off by saying the law of the Lord, or the doctrine. Now might I suggest that law is divine instruction. Divine instruction relative to character and conduct. Divine instruction. Have you ever thought what a country would be like where there's no law? We're hearing an awful lot today about law and order. Law and order. Now this country is bad enough even with the law. What do you think it would be like without law? Suppose there was no law. There was no such thing as stealing. You know what I mean? At least they could steal, but there was no law against it. There's no law to say thou shalt not steal. Suppose there's no law against murder. No law against fraud. Suppose there was no law. You go out onto the roads and there was no law. Man could just drive his car where he liked, how he liked, as he liked. Well, you wouldn't be there, would you? I know I wouldn't. It's bad enough driving now, especially on a Saturday night. Bad enough driving with the law. What would it be like without law? So he says the law. Here is divine instruction. The law says here is what you can do and here is what you shall not do. And so the law gives instruction relative to character and conduct. Now we're dealing with divine law. It's the law of the Lord. Now the law of the Lord is that which gives divine instruction. The law tells us what we're supposed to do and what we're supposed not to do. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. You know, a strange thing, we've tried to get away from that law and we've tried every conceivable means of getting round it. But when you come to the New Testament, you'll find that every item from the moral code given way back in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, every item is brought over into the New Testament one way or another. And I know what you're going to come and say to me, what about the Sabbath? Well, isn't it found in the New Testament as well? Didn't Christ say, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? What is that? I'll give you your Sabbath. The Sabbath is the rest. You and I have found our Sabbath. We found our Sabbath in Christ. He is the answer to that. And every other item in the Ten Commandments you'll find some place or another in the New Testament. If you care to look for them, they're there. But not only so, he says, the testimony of the Lord. Here is the divine witness to what God is. the testimony of the Lord. It tells us what God is and it tells us what we should be. A testimony, a witness. Have you ever gone to the court? They call in witness number one. And the witness comes in and he simply gives his testimony. He tells what he knows or what he has seen. That's all. Nothing added, nothing left out. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I come here to the Word of God and I find this is the testimony of the Lord. Here is the divine witness that tells us what God is. And it tells us what we should be. And if I want to learn something about God, I've got to come to this book. I may learn something in creation, but if I want to learn something about His greatness, I come and read His book. He has revealed things in the book. And then he says, the statutes of the Lord. His divine directions. Designed, of course, to secure obedience. The statutes of the Lord. That would link a little with what we had to begin with, but still here are statutes. Here are the things that are written down. They're in the statute book. That's it. Here we've got divine directions. And if we have divine directions, we've got to obey them. At least we should. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Then he says the commandment of the Lord. What is a commandment? It's a divine decree. It is given with authority. Is determined. God doesn't simply make decrees for the sake of making them. God knows why. If God told the children of Israel what He expected them to do, He had reasons for it. If God told Adam what he expected him to do and what He expected them not to do, He had reasons for it. And if God speaks with authority and He lays down these commandments are given to us because God has determined that this is the best thing. Then again, he said that the fear of the Lord is clean. Fear. May I suggest this has to do with a settled habit. And it's a settled habit of an instructed soul. We're not hearing much today about the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. People want to be wise. It should start here. We need something of the fear of God. You know, I'll tell you one thing I've appreciated right here, Park of the Palms. I appreciate this little time of quietness before the meeting starts. This is something today that's very difficult to get where there's crowds of young people rushing around and children. Children come along to a chapel today and they think it's a playground. They're under the seats, they're over the seats, they're running here, there and everywhere. Shouting, bawling, shrubbery round about. They don't mind jumping over the shrubbery or running through it. You can't get them to understand that when they come in, they should show some reverence. I like those little times of quietness. Now let us look. The judgments, the judicial decisions and sentences of God. Is God a God of judgment? The judgments of the Lord. You know, some folk have forgotten this, that there's a judgment day ahead. For the Christian, there will be the judgment seat of Christ. For the unsaved, there will be the great white throne judgment. For the living nations, there's coming a day of judgment. The judgments of the Lord. Now let's see what he says about them very quickly. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Absolute. That is, it's without flaw. It's complete. And there's no need for any substitutes. In fact, there's no substitutes in it. You know, we're living in the day of substitutes. If you can't get the real thing, you get something that looks like it. Man has been very clever in bringing out substitutes. But when you come to the law of the Lord, it's perfect. It's complete. There's no substitutes in it. It's not an alloy. And there's nothing can take its place. But he says the testimony of the Lord is sure. Sure. That is, it's reliable. You can rely upon the testimony of the Word of God. Why is it so many people today will not rely on the Word of God? It's reliable if it's sure. That is, it's convincing. There's no uncertainty about the Bible. More than that, he says the statutes are right. Right. Presenting the straight road. There's nothing crooked about it. There's the way, walk ye in it. It's correct. You don't make comparisons and say, well, it might be this or it might be that. Perhaps we should do this. No, no. The Word of God lays it down like a straight rod. Correct. You don't compare anything else and say, it might do this or it might do that. No, this is it. This is the way, walk ye in it. And then he says the commandments are pure. That is, they're clear. Making the duty plain. No compromise. The Word of God says this is it is black and this is it is white, then it's black and white. There's no gray. There's no compromise when it comes to the things of God. Perhaps we've been guilty too often of compromising. No compromise. Then he goes a little further. The fear is clean. Oh yes. The fear of the Lord is clean. There's no foul spot. No corruption, no pollution here. Absolutely clean. There's not a fault. And then he says, and true, the judgments of the Lord are true. God's judgments are never false. Always faithful. A judge with men might make a mistake. He might make a wrong decision, not knowing all the facts. Or he may know all the facts and make a judgment that suits himself, thinking he'll never be found out. Not so with God. God's judgments are right. Now, you'll allow me 2 minutes, won't you? We finish. You come to the latter portion. Because you'll notice that there are 6 things it does here. The Word of God restores. It makes wise, it rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, and it is vindicated altogether, righteous altogether. But now, look what he says, because of these things. It's more to be desired are they than gold, yea than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. Look, it's a great possession. This is something we've to desire more than fine gold. We're hearing a lot today about the gold standard and gold values and which country has the most and where is it and so on. Whether should we stay on the gold standard or go off it? Huh? Here is something that's more valuable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and we've to desire it. And not only so, but it's not only a possession, but it's a great pleasure. Honey. Oh, honey is something that's sweet and strengthening. He says, you have to want this like honey from the honeycomb. Then he says, if we do, watch the profit that we get from this. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. There's great profit in keeping these commandments. Now, says the writer, who can understand his errors? Number one. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Number two, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Number three, let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright. I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Number four, in closing, may I suggest that David was thinking here perhaps of something that happened in his own life. An incident in the life of David that is so delicate and so difficult to deal with in public. Yet David is thinking of it here, the time that he sinned. Who can understand his errors? David was in error, I suggest to you, for he was walking around, strutting around on the housetop when he ought to have been out leading his men in the fight. Stayed at home that day and was just lazying around when he ought to be in the front of the battle. Also, Bathsheba was in error that day. She was a little bit indiscreet, must have been. So when we blame David, remember, there must have been a fault on the other side. There were errors. He says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Did his error lead to a secret fault? Of course it did. And it was so secret, he thought nobody knew about it. Until Nathan the prophet come along and said, David, you're the man. And his secret fault was out. Something he did in secret. Secret fault. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Did David have a presumptuous sin to try and cover up his secret faults? He tried to get Uriah slaughtered. First of all, he tried to inveigle him in to put the blame on Uriah. And then he sent him to the front of the battle and had him killed, murdered, if you like, in cold blood, to cover up himself, presumptuous sins, thinking he could get off with it. He presumed that no one would ever find out. Let them not have dominion over me, said David. Then shall I be upright and I shall be innocent from much transgression. Oh, if David had only given himself to the word of God, he had been cleansed from these things. He says, therefore, in the light of that, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord.